Tonight we're going to be finishing up chapter 20 of Matthew, so let's turn there. We're going to pick up in verse 29. Matthew 20, verse 29. And Matthew chapter 20. And we've been emphasizing prophecy in the book of Matthew, so there's a lot of prophecy in there. Some think when we talk about prophecy in Matthew, they only tend to think of Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus answers the question, what will be the sign of the end and the sign of your coming, and when is the temple going to be rebuilt? That's the first question they ask. And we tend to think prophecy only in terms of chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse is called. But in fact, there is prophecy throughout. And I just really, we need to be educated on this in the study of our Bibles, because prophecy is not just things that are going to be fulfilled in the future, but prophecy has to do with God's word being spoken forth from the past concerning the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Of course, chapter 1 opens up with the genealogies that lead up to Jesus. That's all prophecy and his birth and so on. And so we shouldn't keep such a narrow view of prophecy, understanding that as we read through this, that most of this book concerns the coming kingdom of heaven. 32 times we see this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, used in the book of Matthew, most of which speak of the coming kingdom that is to be established on earth. Not only that, but the secret or mystery form of the kingdom in the church, that's of course prophetic as well. But tonight we're going to go ahead and finish up chapter 20, beginning in verse 29. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Jesus is in Jericho, which is at the base of the mountain there, toward the Jordan River. And Jericho's down here. And then as they go to Jerusalem, you're going uphill. You go uphill all the way until you get to Jerusalem. It's about 3,500 feet, maybe 3,000 feet above Jericho, but it's up. Your ears will get plugged, and you'll want, if you're driving in a vehicle, and it's sort of like driving up, not quite as steep, but it's sort of like driving up to Lake Arrowhead or to what's the name, Crescent, Crestline. Yeah, Crestline. That's a little steeper. This is more gradual, but it's nonetheless you're going up. So they went out of Jericho, and as they were leaving Jericho, a great multitude. Notice a great multitude followed him. Jesus was attracted by multitudes of people, but it's important to understand that not all the people believed on him as Messiah. They did not. In fact, the people that believed on Jesus as a Messiah were a minority, not the majority. If the majority of Israel had in fact accepted Jesus as their Messiah, then things would be totally different. They would have accepted him as king. The religious leaders would have acknowledged him as king, and things would be totally different. But of course, God knows the end from the beginning, and of course, he knew that this would be taking place, and of course, he must go to the cross. But the multitudes followed him, but not all of them believed. And behold, verse 30, two blind men sitting up by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, notice they heard the commotion, Jesus is leaving Jericho, and as he's leaving, they hear this commotion, and as they hear him passing by, they cried out saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord." Now notice how they address him, "O Lord, Son of David." These two men acknowledged him, that he was not only Lord, but he was also the Son of David. These two titles, of course, being very important. So they were faith statements as they made this statement, hearing him walk by. Verse 31, then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. You know, the multitude said, "Be quiet, don't bother him. You know, can't you see he's busy?" But they cried out all the more. They were persistent. "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Notice that these two were persistent. They did not, even the crowds couldn't stop them. They were persistent, calling out to the Lord. In Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, we see a parable there, Jesus teaching the disciples to always pray and never give up. Jesus wants us to pray and to never give up, using this parable of the persistent widow, it's called. And what she did was she would not stop seeking this unjust judge. She kept after him, petitioning him time and time again that he would issue a statement of justice on her behalf. And Luke writes in verse 4 of Luke 18, and the judge would not for a while listen, acknowledge her, but after he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now this is a wicked guy. He's a bad dude. But he just decided that, I'm tired of hearing this. And then Jesus said, in verse 6, he said of Luke 18, hear what the unjust judge said. Listen to what he said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? So Jesus gave them this parable to teach them to always pray. Even though you don't see an answer, just keep praying. And if this unjust judge will help this widow out, think how much more your Heavenly Father, who is just, cares about you, and he will see to it that you do get justice. And this is something that I think that we need to continually keep before us, don't you? To always pray, to not give up, to see it, he doesn't get, oh, well, I already asked him. Maybe I'm going to bother him by asking him too much. No, you can't ask him too much. Now, there are those who pray in vain repetition. Now, what it means by vain is that they just say words and it's coming out of their mouths, and they think by repeating it over and over again, somehow they'll get a reaction out of God. That's not what he's talking about, vain repetition. Maybe if I say Hail Mary, full of grace, you know, and keep saying that over and over, or the Lord's Prayer, keep saying it over and over and over again, say 10 Our Fathers and 55 Hail Marys, and somehow you'll get a result, or somehow you'll, you know, your sins will be covered if you say it that many times. And it's so silly and it's vain. It's just like, well, God is more interested in what's going on in your heart and what you think, and he wants you to come to him and to really mean what you're saying, not just a bunch of words. He wants to hear what you have to say. And isn't it true that it's not easy to pray? It's not easy to pray. It takes effort on your part to think about what it is that you're praying about, to even research what it is that you're praying for. When we pray for the nations, we have on Sunday nights, we have a book that we use to help us have understanding about what it is that we're praying for. Now, of course, the Spirit will intercede for us when we don't know how to pray. We read in Romans chapter 8, you know about that part that we groan because we don't know how to pray, and yet the Spirit will intercede for us on our behalf because he knows what's going on in our heart, and we just don't know how to articulate it. So the Holy Spirit will intercede before us on our behalf as we groan, and those groans will be expressed to the Lord in ways that he understands. But not all our prayers should be groans. I mean, if that's how you close your day every day, by groaning, I don't know if that's the best way to pray. But God wants us to pray intelligently with knowledge to the best of our ability. Of course, we don't know every detail going on over there in Japan, but we can pray as we do receive little bits of information, whether it be through the news or from friends or churches, that we should be able to pray intelligently for them. But to keep after him, he wants you to keep after him. He wants you to continue to petition him over and over again. He doesn't want you to stop. You'll never bother him enough. So verse 32 back in Matthew 20. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do?" As they continue to cry out to him, "Have mercy on us." You know, they're saying, "Have mercy on us." And that doesn't give them a notice. Just saying, "Have mercy on us," isn't enough. Now, he knew what their problem was. He knew they were blind. But you see, he was waiting on them to be specific. Specific. You know, otherwise, why wouldn't he have just said, "Oh, I can see what your problem is. I can see you're blind. You know, let me heal you, take care of that problem." Well, how, you know, we need to articulate what it is the problem is exactly. And it's more for for us that we do that. It isn't like he doesn't know. Well, he knows what I want. Why should I ask? Just like the widow in the unjust judge, she asked him specifically for a specific issue, dealing with this problem that she had, a problem of justice. In this case, Jesus wants them to articulate. So he asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be open." Now they articulate it. "Lord, we're blind. We want to see." And so verse 34, Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they, notice, followed him. They followed him. That's interesting. They didn't get healed and then say, "Oh, good, I can see," and leave. They followed him. Remember the 10 lepers that were healed, and only one came back to thank him, and Jesus took note of that? Said, I healed 10 and only one came back to thank me. Where's the other 9? He wants us to thank him. For he wants us to acknowledge when he does answer our prayer that we thank him for that prayer. Oftentimes we'll pray, "Oh Lord, please help me with this," and then he does, and then we totally forget to thank him for it. That it's important that we thank him for it. But here, what they did when they received their sight, they followed him. Now notice that Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Compassion on them. And this might raise a question in your mind. Gee, I've had problems and I've asked him to help me with that problem and he didn't seem to have compassion on me. And why is that, that he would heal them, but he wouldn't heal me? I said, Lord and Son of David, and I said all the things that I thought I needed to say. And this really is an important question that I think we need to answer. Why does Jesus not have compassion all the time and heal everyone, all of his children that believe? And so we get into all of these. We want to get into these equations and try to put God in a box and figure out why he, you know, maybe it's because I'm not believing enough. Maybe it's because of lack of faith. And so we have some teachers out there, and you see them on Christian television, and they're in churches, and they tell you that it's because you don't have enough faith. That's why you're not healed. You need to learn how to have faith. And when you learn how to have faith, and then you like these, and they'll point this out, these two blind men. Notice their persistence. They were demonstrating their faith, and they called out to Jesus, and they had faith. And even though it doesn't say anything about hearing faith in here, but they'll use this as an example that, you know, hey, look at their faith. They were persistent. And yet there are Christians out there that he chooses not to heal. So I handed this flyer out to you, and I wanted to go over with you this question. Why do Christians suffer with trials? Why do they suffer with trials? And the first thing I'd like to point out the scripture tells us is that Christians suffer with trials, first of all, to bring glory to God. To bring glory to God. Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." You see, King Nebuchadnezzar had commanded these three to bow down to the golden image that he had set up there out on the plain. And they said, we have no need to answer you in this matter concerning bowing down to that image out there. Verse 17 of Daniel 3 goes on to say, if that is the case, our God whom we serve, we only serve him, our God whom we serve or bring glory, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had threatened to throw them in the fiery furnace if they didn't bow down to this image, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods. You see, we're not going to bring glory to your gods. We're only going to bring glory to our God. They refuse to worship the gold image which you have set up. So that's to bring glory to God. There's so many scriptures that we could touch on, but I wanted to touch on that Old Testament passage. Secondly, why do Christians suffer with trials? To discipline us for known sin. We need to be disciplined when we are living in sin. So God will allow us to suffer as a result. He will chasten us. Hebrews 12, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening, that would be discipline, chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives. So God uses suffering in our lives to discipline us when we are sinning. We have a sin. He's not going to, if you're his child, he's not going to allow you to suffer. He's not going to allow you to get away with that sin. And so what he'll do is he'll allow suffering in your life in order that he may discipline you and take you through it so that you will confess that sin and stop doing it. And that's because he loves you. So Christians suffer trials, number one, to bring glory to God, number two, to discipline us for known sin, and then thirdly, to keep us from falling into sin. He doesn't want us to fall into sin. For example, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Just as he suffered in the flesh, you need to arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he, that would be you, no longer should live the rest of his time, your time, in the flesh for the lust of men, or fall into sin, but to live for the will of God. You see, God doesn't want you to fall into sin, and that's why he went to the cross. He suffered for you so that you should no longer live the rest of your life, the rest of your time in the flesh for the lusts of men. He doesn't want you doing that. So that's one of the reasons why Christians suffer with trials, to keep us from falling into sin. And then fourthly, to keep us from pride. Christians suffer with trials to keep us from pride. We learn in 2 Corinthians 12:7, and lest I, that would be Paul, should be exalted above measure, puffed up with pride, by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. So in this case, Paul was actually had prayed three times. We learn in 2 Corinthians 12 that God would deliver him from this thorn in the flesh. And we don't know exactly what it was, other than that it tells us here that it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. That's what it tells us. That's what the scripture says. We don't want to say, well, he had a problem with his eyes, he had malaria, whatever it is. That could have been the result of the buffeting of the messenger that Satan sent. But nonetheless, it was a messenger of Satan. He was the thorn in Paul's side. Paul had to deal with oppression from perhaps a demon or a fallen angel that buffeted him and harassed him. If you're a Christian and you've been oppressed by demonic powers, you're in good company with Paul, because that's exactly what it says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, that a messenger of Satan was sent by God to buffet him. For what reason? To keep him from being puffed up with pride. And Paul admitted that. And then he goes on to talk about how this problem helped him rely on the strength of God. Because where he was weak, then God would be strong, and he would not get puffed up. And that's one of the dangers we have, isn't it, to get puffed up with pride. So why do Christians suffer with trials? Number one, to bring glory to God. Two, to discipline us for known sin. Three, to keep us from falling into sin. Four, to keep us from pride. And fifthly, to test and build our faith. We learn in 1 Peter 1:6, to test and build our faith. In 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it, that is your faith, is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we suffer trials, we're tested, our faith is tested, in order that in that testing of our faith, as we're going through the trial, that we may bring praise, honor, and glory to Jesus Christ through it. Who can you think of in the Old Testament that fits this to a T? Starts with a J and ends with a B, and it's three letters long. Job. So Job was one who was tested, right? And he was tested by God, and as he was tested by God, his face was tested. He passed the test, didn't he? He passed the test because he even got to the point to where he said to God, after it got to the worst, the lowest point of his entire life, he lost everything. Even his wife walked out and said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And as he was sitting there on the ash heap scraping his boils with a broken potsherd, he says to God, "Even though you slay me, yet will I trust you. I will trust you with this test that you brought into my life. You've taken everything away from me. My body is here, is in a heap, and I'm about gone. But Lord, even if you slay me, yet will I trust you." And so God brings trials and suffering into our lives for the purpose of testing us. He will do that. And it's not for his benefit, it's for your benefit that he does this. Because he's preparing you for something around the corner here when we pass through the veil of death. We will pass over onto the other side. And what I'm looking for in that day is a smile on his face looking at me saying, "What? Welcome, thou good and faithful servant, because you have been faithful with little, I will put you in charge of much." Now that's an interesting point there, by the way. We often just, when we hear that verse, "I will put you in charge of much," we just sort of gloss over it and think, "Oh, we know we'll all be in charge of something. Everybody will be equal. We'll all have equal. We'll all be..." Well, wait a minute. If everybody's in charge of something, then who are the ones that are submitting to those who are in charge? Ooh. Well, those got to be creatures from other planets. Well, where does it say that? Well, I can point out angels. Don't you realize it? Don't you realize you'll be judging angels? So angels will be in submission to us. That's who it is. Well, how do you know it's not somebody in here that you're sitting with that is going to be reporting to you? Why do we rule that out? You know? And why do we think that the pastor is going to be, "Oh, he must be in a position of authority in the kingdom"? Why do we assume that? How do we know that's going to be the case? Because a pastor is no different than you are. And we all are learning how to do what? Overcome. All of us are learning that, at least I hope you are, because that is our goal, is it not? Well, this is not being taught in the church, folks. But it is our goal to overcome. That's what the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, is all about. Jesus addressing the church, and what's the main focus? He's talking to overcomers there, or some that are not overcomers. And it sounds pretty harsh when you think about it. He's testing your faith. He's testing you to see how you handle pressure. And then when you do it in such a way that is pleasing to Him, of course, by faith, and you have victory and you overcome, then He'll say, welcome, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful with this little that I put you in charge of, and you can think of the mina, remember the 10 minas, and each was given a mina, and one came back and reproduced it tenfold, and another fivefold, and so on. He said, well, now I'll put you in charge of 10 cities. I'll put you in charge of 5 cities. When he says that, he means that. I will put you in charge of much because you've been faithful though. And we tend to think of it, oh no, we're all equal. That's not true, we're not all equal. No, when it comes to assignment of responsibilities. We will be, according to the scriptures, we will be put in positions of responsibility based upon our success and overcoming in this world. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, and what your past is. You can be in death row right now, and you're 65 years old and you don't have many years left. You can be in death row and be just as big an overcomer in solitary confinement for the last 5 or 10 years of your life, or however long you're there. You can be just as big an overcomer as somebody who is responsible for working in a church or evangelizing all over the world, bringing many people to Christ. There could be people out there right now that are leading people to Christ that are going to go to hell. Did you know that? Isn't that strange? Jesus will say to these folks, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and didn't we cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles? And prophesying is another a part of evangelizing. Didn't we evangelize and bring many people into your kingdom? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Wow. That's Matthew 7:21. Depart from me, I never knew you. That's a heavy thought, isn't it? I never knew you? And so what we see on the outside isn't necessarily what's going on in the inside. And God is looking at our hearts. That's what he's looking at. And that's what ultimately I'm going to be accountable to him for, how I handle what it is that he brings my way, including tests like Job. I may lose everything. How will I handle that? Will I get angry at God and throw my fist out and curse him? And, people are going to be doing that. They're going to be in a tribulation period in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verse 21. Instead of praising God and humbling themselves before him as these judgments come upon them, instead, what do? They curse God for sending these judgments. And yet these judgments are a test on them to get them to repent and turn back to him. But they're going to curse him, shaking their fist at him. We see this twice in the book of Revelation. One of them has to do with drugs. Did you know that? Sorcery. They would not repent of their drugs. That's pretty serious, especially when you look at the world today. Drugs proliferates, does it not? All over the world. It isn't just here in the United States where we're creating a lot of problems down there in Mexico because of our drug use up here. It's happening all over the world. Even out in the jungles, they're using drugs. They would not repent of their drugs. And so these judgments come to get them to repent. And what would they do? They would shake their fist at him. Well, why do Christians suffer with trials? 1, to bring glory to God. 2, to discipline us for known sin. 3, to keep us from falling into sin. 4, to keep us from pride. 5, to build faith. And then 6, to cause growth in our life. We learn in Romans 5:3. And not only that, Paul writes, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces, that is, growth in perseverance. It produces, or we have growth in perseverance. So tribulation there, or trials, testings, trials, sufferings, bring about, produces perseverance. And then perseverance produces or causes growth in character. And then character causes growth in hope. So as we respond in the proper way to the trials that come in our direction, we build these things up. We build up perseverance, we build up character, and we build up hope. And of course, this is what the Lord wants us to learn in this life, perseverance. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to build our character as we respond in the right way to the trials and the testings that come into our life. And character, why is he building your character? He's preparing you for what is to come after we cross through that veil of death into his presence. That character that you are building now, you will take with you in your new body. You'll receive this character that you wouldn't have gained otherwise hadn't you gone through the trial. And then, of course, hope. It produces hope. We think that hope is going to end after we die and get our new bodies. Hope will continue right on through eternity, just as faith will. Faith and hope will continue on throughout eternity. Why do I say that? Well, if faith and hope ends, then that causes me to question what is going on with the angels. Because obviously the angels rebelled against God. Why? Because they didn't have faith and they didn't have hope. Angels didn't have, before the angels rebelled, they began to question the sovereignty of God, didn't trust him. And then one of the supreme angels, the archangels, Lucifer, was able to convince a third of them that God's not really in charge. Why are you trusting in him? There's no hope in your future. See what I'm saying here? And we think, after I die, then I won't have faith and hope won't be an issue in my life anymore. That's not true, folks. The greatest opportunity for you to learn about faith and hope is right now in this body that's death. This body of death. And your body is dying. If you don't think so, just look around. I don't want to look like this. Wouldn't you rather look like you're 18 again? Or maybe some of you are thinking, no, I don't want to look like that again. Maybe some of you are saying, but I want to be younger again. I want to feel like nothing will ever defeat me. When you're young like that, you think you're invincible. You don't think you'll ever get sick. Or if you do get sick, what's the big deal? I'll get over it quickly. But hope, you see, we're growing in hope. We're growing in character. We're growing in perseverance. And this is brought about from the tribulation or the trial and the suffering that comes your way. And don't waste your sorrows. As Papa Billheimer wrote in his book, Don't Waste Your Sorrows. He's passed on. He's with the Lord now. But don't waste your sorrows. What does that mean? That means when a sorrow comes your way, a trial or a tribulation comes your way, trust God in the midst of it and grow. Grow. Grow in perseverance. Be strong in the midst of that tribulation as it comes your way. Grow in character. When you go to the hospital, instead of complaining to all the nurses that they're doing everything wrong, compliment them. Seek for an opportunity to pray with them. Tell them about Jesus. You're the one that's the problem on the bed with your problem they're ministering to. You minister to them. Get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on the opportunity God brings into your life. And the tribulation as you're there in the hospital should be totally turned around. And rather than you being a cause of pain and suffering for them, that they have to minister to this person that's causing them all kind of heartache, you make it a pleasure for them to walk in your room, right? And minimize your complaints. Don't be a headache to them. And that really is part of this whole process. A very practical thing that I can do, especially a lot of us are getting older, we're going to be finding ourselves in these situations. One of the things I loved about my grandmother, who really was more responsible for me and my life to coming to the Lord, was how she ministered to the people in the hospital around her. It was such a wonderful testimony to watch, as she would be making jokes, lightening things up, and here she's in this terrible situation. She's just making it light for everybody because she knows it's hard. She doesn't want to be hard on them. Joe Evans, remember Joe Evans? Yeah, I was with him in the hospital when he was going through such a hard time. I was watching him ministering to the people and making jokes and making people feel good, and he had the doctors laughing and the nurses laughing. Isn't that what we should do? I mean, and then we're a testimony to the people around us. You know, Joe actually died on the table there, and he went up and he saw his body through the roof there. He saw his body there, and he saw, it's just a neat story. I don't have time to get into it, but it's this neat thing when we have those opportunities and we make good use of them. Well, why did Christians suffer trials? To bring glory to God, to discipline us for known sin, to keep us from falling into sin, to keep us from pride, to build faith, to grow, to cause us to grow, and then seventhly, to teach obedience and discipline. We learn in Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That has to do with obedience. To learn what in whatever state I am to be content. Now, why is that obedience? Well, because he's not complaining. He's not complaining. And did you know that that was one of the biggest sins for the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness? Was God held that against them because they complained? And as a result, they ended up wandering for 40 years till they all died out because they complained. This is very convicting tonight, is it not? I mean, this applies to everyone in this room. I mean, you should be struck in the heart one way or another by what it is that we're going, how we're going through this, because this is explaining to us why you ask God, oh God, please make it perfect for me. And he's going, wait a minute, there's some things I got to do here. There's a list of 10 things I'm working in your life for you. And I want you to learn about these things. And one of them is to, I want you to learn obedience and I want you to learn discipline. And one way to do that is don't complain about your circumstances. Be content regardless of your circumstances. Be content. I mean, we're one of the most spoiled nations on earth. Let's face it. We live like kings and princes. Even the poor folks here live way above those in other parts of the world that have nothing, literally nothing. When we pray for the nations, Emily and Regina and I, as we're praying, we'll read what the income per capita is for the different nations. And we keep seeing over and over again nations where, oh, the per capita income for this annual income is $700, right, Emily? $800, $1,100, you know, huh? $300 a whole year. They don't make more than a dollar a day. You know, and can we even begin to imagine to live on a dollar a day? And yet here we are complaining about this, complaining about that. But you see, the Israelites put us to shame in many ways, doesn't it? I mean, they were complaining about living on bread and water, but at least their needs were being taken care of. It was angel's food cake, for heaven's sakes. What are you complaining about? Don't you like angel's food cake? Well, I don't know, but they've got, can you imagine eating the same thing every single day, day in, day out, week in, week out, month after month, year after year? You're eating the same old, except one time they had a little bit of quail. And God got angry at them. He sent them so much quail that they ate so much it came out their nose. And that was the end of the quail. They didn't want to see it again. that's over with the quail. But you know, when we talk about what Israel went through and how God was upset over their complaining back then, and we're complaining because the oatmeal isn't quite as hot as it should be, or the coffee isn't as fresh, send it back. And we complain to the waitress. Oh man, that got me. How don't you know that Starbucks has changed the whole standard for the taste of coffee? Why are you making it taste like back in the 60s, you know? It sat there in the pot for an hour and then they pour you, and as it came out, clumps would drop, you know, in the old days, but complain about the coffee. Well, I don't mean to harp on that, but it really is something we got to think about. Paul learned to be content He didn't complain. He was obedient. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now that's a byproduct of discipline when you learn those things, whether you're full or whether you're hungry. He said, I learned to be content. And then verse 13, notice here, I can do all things. I can do all things. That is obedience and discipline. This is where obedience and discipline comes in. I can do all things. Why? Because I've been obedient, I haven't complained, and I've disciplined myself to be content, and regardless of the situation that I'm in, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's our goal. Is that not our part of our goal? Now, this is part of the overcoming process. And we tend to think of overcoming as, well, not cussing or helping somebody out or teaching children in Sunday school or doing something good to help others. Overcoming has more to do with overcoming my stinky flesh. And I don't know about you, but my flesh stinks. My flesh, you know, I have problems with me all the time. And my first inclination is to want to, you know, pull a Charles Bronson on somebody that I watch that they're not doing what they should do. I want to blow their brains out. That's the first thing I think of. You know, and I cheer when I see justice, and I say, wait a minute, you're doing it too fast. You got to do it more, you got to do it slowly so they suffer. But isn't that the sin of malice? But that's my old sin nature. I want to see that. I want to see justice. I want to see an eye for an eye. The Lord tells us that He wants us to be like Him. And then when it comes to justice, He wants us to trust Him to carry it out. And man, is that hard. You know, there's a lot of talk here about having guns. Did you hear about the guy having guns to protect your family and all because of the craziness, the anarchy that's just around the corner? Well, it's actually here already. It's in the people's hearts right now. It's just a matter of letting loose and springing out of their bodies and into our lives. But this guy is Utah? I want to say it's Utah. No, Montana. For every something that you buy, he gives you a free gun. And his business has skyrocketed because, I forget what he's selling. What is he selling? But it doesn't matter. He's selling something and giving a free gun, and people are, his business is booming. Because people want guns. Why? To protect themselves. And so I'm thinking, well, okay, Lord, do you want me to buy a gun? What should I do? Should I have a gun? And you get into that whole thing about, well, should I trust God or should I use the gun? Which one should I do? Or should I do both? Can I do both? Did you ever see the movie The Mission with Robert De Niro and Liam Neeson and Jeremy Irons? The Mission. If you haven't seen The Mission, I recommend you see it. It's an older movie, but it deals with this whole issue. Should we fight and use weapons, or should we be passive and let them wipe us out? And two priests got into a big disagreement over this whole issue. One priest was Robert De Niro. He became a priest. He was a tough guy. And he renounced all of that stuff. And then when they saw the village up there, this is in South America, as the Portuguese were coming in and wiping out the villagers, Robert De Niro reverted back to, I'm not going to let them kill the kids. I'm going to kill them before they kill the kids. And Jeremy Irons, the other priest, was saying, this is in God's hands. We're going to trust Him. And if they kill us, it's on their heads. And so we see this whole film deals with this. Should I have a gun or shouldn't I have a gun? That's a hard question. It's not a sin to own a gun. I don't know why I'm talking so much about guns, but to be content in all things. Am I content with the decision that I've made concerning my house? Yeah, so yeah, I got a rifle. My wife bought it for me back when I was in my 20s, and she registered it under her name, so I'm not worried about it. Yeah, it's somewhere up in my garage, but But you know, would I use it? I don't know. I've never shot anybody. But why would I shoot somebody? Well, if they're coming after my wife, I'll tell you something, they're not going to touch her. And or my kids or my grandkids, I will step in the way, and if it means using a weapon, I will use it. That's where my heart is. I know I will. I know I'll use it. But the problem is who else do I shoot while I'm doing it? You know, in my anger, am I going to be out of control to the point that I start shooting innocent people? And I don't know. I don't know myself that well enough. I don't know. Why did I bring this up? Well, I need to learn obedience and discipline, and that means to trust the Lord in every situation that I find myself. Now, you may have the chemistry to be able to know yourself well enough where you can use a gun and use it responsibly when you need to. However, maybe you're not that, you don't have that chemistry. Maybe you shouldn't have a gun. Maybe that's true. I mean, maybe you could go berserk and pull a Whitaker over there in the Texas Tower and just start shooting everybody. I mean, think about it. How do you know? You don't really know. Do you know yourself that well? I don't think we really do, but only it's between you and God. That's why we leave it between you and God. And so I've got to answer that question. You know, am I disciplined? And this is really, it all comes back to, well, where is Jesus in all of this? Am I really trusting him? And I'm not your judge. I'm not judging you at all. It's none of my business. I'm not saying it's bad habit, and I don't know why I'm going off on the guns. I didn't mean to do this. But I just wanted to say, it could be anything. You need to be in tune with God on this issue, especially as we see our society continuing to erode and heading in the direction of anarchy, where we could even turn into something like it is in Somalia, where it's anarchy in the streets and there are gangs all over the place basically running the thing. I don't mean to scare you, but I mean, it could come to that, and we need to know where we stand, right? Well, we need to teach obedience. This suffering with trials teaches us obedience and discipline. Number 8, to equip us to comfort others. That's another reason for suffering. We learn in 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation. Notice that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. So this is important, that we go through trials and we suffer so that we in turn can bring comfort to those who have some suffered similarly to us. I've never had cancer, so it's going to be hard for me to comfort somebody who is suffering with cancer because I can't relate to them, but God may allow me. I don't want to say that, but he did allow me something that I went through just 2 weeks ago that I could comfort others with. Comfort other men with. That's about it. Okay, let's move on. I want to move on quickly. Okay, point number 9, to prove reality of Christ in us. That's another reason why we suffer trials, to prove the reality of Christ in us, 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's got to be of God. This treasure that's in this earthen vessel, this body, God wants to bring about this power in us, but it's got to be him, not me. And that's the key behind this verse. We are hard-pressed, Paul writes, on every side, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4, yet not crushed. We're hard-pressed, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And here it is, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So through the trials, I prove the reality of who Jesus is as I respond to those pressures in such a way that the people see that and go, man, that's hard. That guy's hard to take down, or that gal's hard to take out. No matter what the problems, they come out smelling like a rose. Anybody know who Danny Kalunga is? He's been suffering with cancer for 12 years, severe cancer. They keep taking parts of his body off, and he's been sick most of the time, and he has little kids, and yet he's always ministering to people around him. he's with Daniel Wright. You know who Daniel Wright is on Wednesday nights? he was with Calvary Chapel Irvine, and I met him at family camp a number of years ago. But he's still suffering with cancer, and his children really haven't known. They're now teenagers. They haven't really known him for the most of their lives. They've known their dad to have cancer and constantly going through problems, constantly having trouble paying their bills and suffering. And the way he handles it, we see as he's being pressured in every area of life, he comes out in such a way that the life of Jesus is manifested in his body that is so crippled. That's what God wants us to do. Regardless of the situation that we suffer. Well, the final point number 10 regarding why Christians suffer with trials is for the testimony to the angels. Number one, we bring glory to God through our trials. Number two, he uses it to discipline us for known sin. He uses us to keep us from falling into sin. Number four, he keeps us from pride. Number five, he uses sufferings in our life to build faith. Number six, to causes us to grow. Number seven, to teach obedience and discipline. Number eight, to equip us to comfort others. Number nine, to prove reality of Christ in us. And then finally, as a testimony to the angels. Did you know that? That God uses trials and sufferings in our life to teach angels as a testimony, to teach angels about who he is. We read in Job chapter 1, verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, by the way, Satan is an angel, right? So he's teaching. So the Lord said to Satan, have you considered? You're looking at these human beings that I made out of dirt, clay. I blew life in them, and you're watching them, and you're observing them. And God asked him, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Have you considered him, Satan? So the angels, God is using Job as an illustration to who? To Satan. There's a bigger picture going on out there than we can even begin to comprehend. God is using us to teach who? The angels that have been around much longer than you and I, and teach them about us and how what it is that we're going through. We learn in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter writes, to them, that is to the prophets, it was revealed things about salvation, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, things which angels desire to look into. They desire to look into issues concerning salvation. Now, when you think of salvation, just don't think of your body being redeemed and changed and getting a new body. Think of salvation in a bigger way, redemption. He's redeeming everything back, right? He's going to take back from Satan an angel, what he created, what that was forfeited, man, he put man dominion over the earth, right? Genesis chapter 1, and then man forfeited his right by doing what? Bowing down to Satan and submitting to him. So Satan becomes the king, and God is demonstrating to all of creation, look it, I'm going to get that back, and I'm going to do it in a way that is just. And this is called redemption. And the angels are looking into this. They're wondering about this. This thing called salvation, this thing called redemption. They want to know about it. We're talking about very intelligent beings. And there's another scripture that I think is fascinating concerning this subject of these angelic beings looking in on what God is doing. We learn in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes this, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given me that I should preach among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And then verse 10, Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. To who? To the principalities and powers. Who are they? Angels. Angels. You see, God is taking this thing called the church that had a beginning on the day of Pentecost, and he's using the church to teach them some things about what it is that he's doing concerning the subject of salvation, redemption. And the church is part of his plan. And the angels didn't know a thing about the church. Did you know that? They had no idea, no knowledge concerning the church until after Jesus was crucified and resurrected from the dead. 40 days later, he left. 10 days after that, the church was born. And God use that to teach what? The angels about what it is he's doing. And their IQ is way over ours, way over Einstein. Angels are extremely intelligent, but this thing called salvation, they haven't figured it out. They haven't figured out the sovereignty of God. I'm convinced of that. You want to know why Satan is doing what he's doing? Why he won't give up? I believe the answer is this. This is an opinion, but I believe the reason why Satan will not give up and will continue to fight God until the very end is that he does not believe God is sovereign. He does not believe that God controls all things. I think he is just as befuddled over the Calvin and Arminius debate than we are. And he's extremely intelligent. He doesn't understand where free will, Arminius, and God's sovereignty, Calvin, meet. He doesn't know where they meet. You follow me? Are we robots? God's sovereign and we don't have any choice? This is the whole Calvin-Arminius debate in a nutshell. Are we robots and we have no free will and God just does what he wants to do and it doesn't matter what choices you make, you're saved anyway? Or are we in absolute control of our free will and there's no God's sovereignty and you can name it and claim it and pronounce the word of God and create things with your words? Is that what it is? And no one really knows what the answer is. And yet, I suppose it's true. Well, I do know. I know it's true that God's sovereign. I know that's true. But I also know it's true that I have a free will. I know that's true too. So what's the answer? I don't know. And I think the angels are struggling with the same issue. That's what this says. They're struggling over the issue of salvation. I do know this about salvation. I know that it's a free gift, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God. I know that much. It's a free gift. But I also know that there are rewards involved with my salvation. I know that too. I know that as I freely choose and make choices that glorify God, he will reward me for those things. And I know that's true too. And maybe that's the solution to the Calvin-Arminius debate. But salvation is a free gift, and all you have to do is put your faith in God and trust you. And then as you struggle with the flesh throughout the rest of your life, how you overcome, to the degree to which you overcome, you will earn rewards in the midst of that salvation. I'll leave it alone at that. Wow. The whole night was on trials and sufferings, wasn't it? Yeah, let's stand. It's time to go. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for this subject tonight that help us in our relationship with you, that you would be glorified in this stuff, in this subject, that we would eat the chicken and spit out the bones, whatever is not of you, Lord, but whatever is of you, Lord, that it would remain. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord take care of you the rest of this week. Take to heart tonight what we talked about and what we studied in these passages. This is a very convicting study tonight, is it not? And everybody in here should have been hit one way or another on this. May the Lord take this, and may His grace just encompass you in the knowledge that He loves you despite your flesh. And He wants to take you forward in this life, in this world, where you will have trouble. But he most importantly, He wants you to be of good courage. Why? Because He said, I have overcome the world. And that you believe that He has. So have a good week, the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.